Your congregation, let us turn in God's holy word to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. You can find it in your pew Bible, page 1868. We'll read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of our Lord. 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, and if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. As far as the hearing of God's precious, infallible word, I'd like to also confess with the Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism as to how the Apostles' Creed is structured in a Trinitarian way, but also what we confess about God and who he is as a triune God. Lord's Day 8. Question and answer 24. How are these articles, that is the Apostles' Creed, how are they divided? Answer: into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. And third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Answer, because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Thus far, our confession, Lord's Day 8. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to look at the Heidelberg Catechism and the truths that unfold in it, we may have thought that in way of confession, as many confessions begin, that you would begin with asserting and confessing that about who God is. For example, our Belgic Confession does just that thing, and many of the Westminster Standards, for example, also begin there and begin with who is God, and rightfully so. There's nothing wrong with that. I would argue, however, that our Heidelberg Catechism does as well, even though we may not have thought it as we considered who man is up front in conjunction with who God is. But let us never forget that Lord's Day 1 began with asking each one of us, what is your comfort in life and in death? That is something we all have to give an answer to. And the answer that is supplied by our catechism from the Word of God, the answer of a Christian, the answer of someone who knows the grace of God, is this, that I, body and soul, both in life and in death, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. And he confesses what Christ has done for him, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. And he goes on to confess what our Heavenly Father does, that he preserves me, that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, and that he, my Father in heaven, is working all things subservient to my salvation, to serve me and my salvation. That's the Son, and the Father, and thirdly, he testifies of who God is as the Holy Spirit. And by his Spirit, he says, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Our Heidelberg Catechism does begin with who God is and who he is for you and for me as a Christian. And as we come to Lord's Day 8, we simply have a fuller explanation, therefore, of who God is as a triune God, especially as it understands is structured after the Apostles' Creed, which also confess, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And included in all of those statements of faith about what and who each person is in this one essence of God. Now, I don't pretend to understand in my mind who God is. I can comprehend things about him from his word that he's revealed to me, and I believe it, but can I truly understand and truly comprehend God being triune, three in one? That is only an answer that can be answered by faith. It can only be answered by faith. As a farmer, I could plant the corn. I could put the seeds in the ground and space them just right and make sure that the rows were all straight as I could back then. Now GPS helps you guys, I know that. But you plant the seeds, and you plant them at a certain depth, but you can't explain how that seed germinates. I can't explain that. I can tell you it's going to happen. In the right conditions, it's going to happen. As I've witnessed it again and again. Millions and trillions of times, probably. And so I plant again. And it's similar to understanding who God is. When we hear how he's revealed himself in his word, and it matches with who we can understand and experience who God is in our hearts and in our lives, so also we witness it and we become witnesses of it. And that's what John wants to get across to his hearers in 1 John. I want you to know the witness of God is true. And it is real. It's not just truth and head knowledge over there, but it's a real knowledge. It's something you can experience of who God is. He testifies in heaven. He testifies of himself on earth. And he testifies of it in the experience of his people. God is real. And that's exactly what our catechism wants to direct us to, too. And so does all of the Apostles' Creed. God is real and provides real comfort to his people, even as we confess him as a triune God and believe him by faith. I'd like to look at this, the theme, confessing our triune God. Faith is grounded, first of all, in God's revelation. Secondly, faith is confident in God's work. And thirdly, faith is assured by God's character. Confessing the triune God, first of all, then, faith is grounded in God's revelation. The word Trinity actually does not occur in the Bible. And yet, God is very clearly in Scripture revealing himself as a triune God, one who is a Trinity. Because the word Trinity means a tri-unity. There's three in tri and one in its unity. And so he's a three in one. And certainly you don't have to look far in Scripture to understand that God is one. God is one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. No, very clearly, the first words in Scripture testify that God is one. As a matter of fact, in the law, he says in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Not many, not two, not three, but one. One Lord. And yet he reveals himself in his word as being not only one, but also three in person. Three in person. And you don't have to go further than Genesis 1 to see that either. Because in Genesis 1 verse 26, where God is showing how he has a conference within himself, as he creates man, the very crown of his creation, and he wants to take special care in creating man, what does he say? "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And that's plural. That's not singular. God doesn't say, "I'm going to make man now in my image, after my likeness." He could have, but he doesn't. He expresses there, already in creation, that he is one in plurality. That's a hard concept to grasp, I know. And yet that's how God is revealing himself already in the first pages of Scripture. If you look at other scriptures that support Genesis chapter 1, we recognize that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, spoke in creation and spoke creation. And that the Spirit was hovering, as it were, over the waters, and the Spirit was involved in creation. And each person of the Trinity, therefore, was involved in creation. And no wonder there God is then saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's the beginning of scriptural revelation. And here we come to 1 John chapter 5, where John wants to affirm and assure the believers whom he's writing to that God is real and true and worthy to be praised and worshipped and believed in. And here in 1 John chapter 5, he wants us to know this witness of God is absolutely certain. And you can believe it by faith. Notice what he says in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. God is self-confirming who he is here in 1 John 5. And he's doing so through the water and the blood. Now notice how he goes on in verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. So heaven is bearing witness of this truth of who God is. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Now I recognize that in some Bible translations you don't have this verse if you're looking at the ESV or something like that. But you don't need this verse actually to prove. It doesn't take away anything from it, even if it's not. Certain manuscripts past didn't have this verse. We don't know the whole history of it, where that didn't come from. But this doctrine doesn't land or fall whether that verse is in the Bible or not. Because this whole passage is testifying of that very truth, that in heaven, there's the triune God is bearing witness of himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the majority text and value that this verse is in the Bible, but know that if it wasn't ever there, it'd still be saying the very same thing. And I want to show it to you that indeed that is true. Because here, as we wonder about not only those who are bearing witness in heaven, the Spirit of truth and Christ himself, the Word that was made flesh, and the Father himself, we ask ourselves, what is he then saying in verse 8? And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And so you notice how it mixes them there. And what's happening here is John is saying that there is a witness. And the first witness I want to direct you to is the water. The water. And now there's been all kinds of different thoughts over history as to what was referred to here as the water bearing witness. Was it the water that poured out of Jesus' side when the sword was pierced in him to show that he was really dead? And I think that's an allegorical understanding. A little bit, maybe, but it's true. But I would say it's actually this. Or others would say also it's baptism testifies of who God is as triune God. That's also true, but I don't believe that's what John is saying. What John, I believe, is saying here is this. Is that when Jesus Christ came to prove that he was really man, he come under the law. And what happened when he come under the law? He came to be baptized. He became baptized. He was testified as the Son of God in his baptism. I want you to think about that in Matthew 3. Because there the triune God is displayed at Christ's baptism. And when he came to be baptized, when Jesus came to the water, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and the lightning on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What do you notice there in Jesus' baptism? There is the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh. And he comes and he's baptized, and John looks not only at the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, but he looks and he sees the Spirit coming down as a dove. The Holy Spirit's involved as he anoints the Lord Jesus Christ for his ministry. And then there's a voice coming from the Father in heaven saying, "This is my well-beloved Son, hear him." His ministry is often, it's real, it's confirmed. Authorized by God himself. This is the testimony of God on earth to us and to his disciples. And then the blood. The blood. The blood that's been spoken of in the Old Testament for years, that blood would have to be shed in order to pay for our sins. And now the Lamb of God comes, a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He comes and he takes the sins of his people upon himself and goes to the cross and there is crucified. His blood is shed as a testimony of what he has done and who he is. As the incarnate God becoming flesh to die for sinners. And the Spirit, who is truth, testifies of it. He testifies of it in raising him from the dead. Christ is made alive. And he ascends into heaven and then is poured out upon this world to testify in the hearts and the lives of all God's people, that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for me. You can believe it. This is what's going on here in 1 John 5. You don't actually need to have that verse 7, to know the truth that heaven is testifying as a triune God of his own self. The Spirit of truth is testifying. Christ himself is testifying. Throughout his ministry, he's testifying of this. I think of how he commands his disciples themselves to go out into the world and teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I think of how the apostles, in writing the epistles to the church, are greeting the churches on behalf of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they give benedictions to the congregations. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He testifies that he indeed is a triune God. It's revealed in his word. And we can think about the testimony on earth and the testimony in heaven. And really, John is saying the testimony in heaven is even greater than that which we have seen on earth. He says in verse 9, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God that he has testified of his Son." I think of Peter in 2 Peter 1 as he reminds readers that we have the testimony of God. There, Peter had witnessed Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had heard the Father from heaven saying, "This is my well-beloved Son." He witnessed great things from the life of Christ and his ministry of miracles and all kinds of things. And here Peter comes and he writes that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have a prophetic word that is confirmed and we do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place. Because God's testimony and his revelation of himself is true. Where else would we go to get to know God? To understand who he is? It's in his word. It's in the revelation of who he is. And even though we can't fully comprehend who God is, by faith we believe his word. And notice how faith is so important to John here in 1 John. If we receive this, notice what he says in verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. Because God testifies even in a person. When he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has this testimony in himself. Because the Holy Spirit is working that testimony in your own heart. That's actually what Jesus was getting at when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In Matthew chapter 16. And some of them said, well, some people are saying you're John the Baptist. Others are saying Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. People had speculation. Did did they come back to life? Or what's going on here? And Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered on behalf of them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The blood and the water and anything else that Peter had witnessed, anything he would have witnessed on earth, didn't reveal that to him. His Father in heaven revealed that to him. And so when we believe and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then also have this testimony in our hearts. And that's why Jesus is telling his disciples in the upper room in John 14 that he's going to give the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things and he's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I have told you. It's because of this testimony. As a matter of fact, Second Corinthians, we have that very clearly set out for us in chapter 12 and verse 3. That it is indeed the Holy Spirit who testifies of these things. And I think I put the wrong quote in my notes, so I apologize for that, because I was going to say that doesn't make any sense. So I will just pass on that. Forgive me for even bringing it up. But basically, the quote I'm thinking of, and I'm not sure where it is, so apologize, that the Spirit, no one can say that Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is the truth that we all need to understand. That the Holy Spirit and the Father testify of the truth of Christ, that we might believe in him. And we might believe in him as a one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not only to believe in him in his person and his essence, but also to believe in him in his work. Because faith doesn't just rest in a knowledge of who God is and being able to define it. It also has confidence then in God's work. Remember, faith is that certain knowledge of who God is, but it's also this assured confidence. And we can be absolutely confident in who God is, as we see secondly, in his work. And this also flows out of an understanding of the triune God. Each person of the one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have a unique work attributed to them. And we think about that, and we think about our Father in heaven. And notice our apostles, as we confess with the Church of All Ages, as a way of a Christian confession, about who our God is, then we think about who God is as Father. And we also think about His work when we confess Him. We confess that He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And when we confess His Son, when we confess that I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, we are confessing that He indeed was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. This is the very work of Christ. Yes, the Father, He came. His work is to create, to sustain, to provide, even providing His only begotten Son. But it's the Son's work who He wants us to hear and to have confidence in. He wants us to have confidence in what His Son has done as He took upon Himself our flesh, as He lived among us, as He even went in obedience to the cross of Calvary, as He suffered in the hands of men, but suffered under the hand of God and cried out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As He endured our hell, as He fully satisfied the wrath of God, so much so that He could say at the end of His suffering, it is finished. I have done the work that You have given Me to do, Father. Now glorify Your Son. And 3 days later, He's raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. And from there, He judges. It sits at the right hand of God and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is the Redeemer of sinners. It's His work. We can have confidence in His work. That's how what He's revealed in His word. His work is sure. And when we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we can know that the Holy Spirit is forgiving, showing us our sinfulness, showing us the forgiveness that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to dwell with us, and He comes to unite us as one body, to make us one living temple unto the Lord, and to dwell with us, and to sanctify us, and to prepare us for glory. We can know His work in our hearts and in our lives. As He encourages us, strengthens us to put sin to death and to live unto Christ. This is really a beautiful testimony of the work of God. And you could find it summarized even in the book of Romans. As the necessity of Christ is driven home, and as the beauty of Christ is set forth as the second Adam, the one who was given to pay the price of our sin, and the one who now sends His Spirit. In Romans 8, He shows us the blessing of having His Spirit, doesn't He? That if we live in the Spirit, we can have confidence, He says, and we are the sons of God. Notice verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And those who are the sons of God then have a Father in heaven who they call out to, saying, Abba, Father. And the Spirit is therefore bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, purchased the blood of Christ in the family of God, having a Father who cares for us, a Spirit who comforts us. And when we can't understand all of the brokenness, and we can't understand all of the suffering and all of the problems that we are subjected to here in this earth, on this earth, in the flesh. He even writes in verse 22 of Romans 8, "For we know the whole creation groans and labors and birth pains together until now." Everything is groaning. We see it all around us. We see it in sickness. We see it in death. We see it in wars and natural disasters. It's groaning. And we too are groaning. We also, he says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for that adoption, the redemption of our body. And that Spirit in the midst of this all is helping us in our weakness, he says in verse 26. For we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. We don't even know how to pour our hearts out to God. It's so confused and so broken, and yet the work of God is our confidence. And the work of the Holy Spirit then is our confidence. Because the Spirit is making intercession for his people. Even when you can't express the words, the Spirit is praying for you and interceding with the Father for you through his Son. And Paul's so overwhelmed with this truth of the confidence that he has in the work of the Father, in the work of the Son, and in the work of the Holy Spirit, that as he concludes, he says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose." And he doesn't even just stop there. He says, "We know that nothing will ever separate the elect of God from God himself." He says, "What shall we say then to all of these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" That's the confidence that it leads to when we understand the work of God. He says, "Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword?" No, he says, "Nothing. I'm persuaded." He says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, things present nor things to come, nothing in the heights or the depths or any other created thing shall ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the kind of confidence that John wanted in for his hearers. That they would believe in the Son of God, and they would believe it and know it as real. Something they could take back to God. Said, "This is what you have said. This is what you have done for a sinner like me." That's the kind of confidence that we can have in our triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in their work. But thirdly, you don't just have this confidence, but you have more than that. An assured confidence. An assured confidence. Not just that I hope and I have some kind of confidence, but it's absolutely certain and sure that we can have this confidence. And that's especially revealed, as we see in our third point, by God's character. Yes, his word testifies. Heaven itself testifies. His word testifies. His work testifies. But his very own character testifies. I want us to think about this. If God, one in essence, in perfect unity of three persons, how many people? You know, we say three's a crowd. There's a reason for that. How many times do people, three people, be in very close proximity for a day? How many of them never have any conflict or any disagreement or any problems? Okay, maybe you get through a day, a week. Oh, maybe you get through a week, a year. That would be really challenging. A lifetime? More challenging? Impossible? That's only a beginning for God. An eternity of being at perfect peace and harmony as three persons in one essence. Can you even begin to comprehend that? His own character and his personhood of being one essence and three persons for all eternity as an eternal God should give us great confidence in his faithfulness. You can only imagine as you think about the Father and electing his people from eternity, giving his Son to die on the cross, and sending his Spirit to work that salvation in the hearts and lives of his people, you can only imagine how much conflict would come between three people now with such a job to do. I mean, the Son, could you imagine? The Father says, I'm going to give you these people. The Son said, I'm going to the cross to die. You're only giving me this limited amount of people for myself. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm being poured out in this world and people are blaspheming me and mocking me. And you're only going to allow me to apply this to a certain amount of people. Could you imagine all the conflicts if these were sinful beings, persons. But there's perfect harmony. The Father, in perfect harmony, gives his people to his Son, that he would give himself to the cross for the joy that was set before him to endure that cross for his people. Those whom were given to him by the Father. And the Holy Spirit rejoices to be able to apply that salvation to every single one who is chosen from the foundation of the world. Because God's will is perfect in one. There's no conflict in God. And so no wonder Paul could say, who would lay anything against the elect of God? What could separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Because God himself has secured his people in himself. And he's a perfect, in perfect harmony within himself. There's no confusion in God. No turmoil within the personhood of God. There's no one trying to vie for more power or for more influence or stubbornly rebelling because they're not getting their own way. No, God is perfect and he reigns over all perfectly according to his perfect sovereign will. That's what gives us confidence in who God is. Have you ever thought of that? It's God's very character that gives confidence. It's God's very character that's displayed to us. Not only those attributes that are eternal and things that we think about who God is and being all powerful, we aren't. We aren't spirit and so on. But God reveals himself to us even in very practical ways, even as he is in the fruit of the Spirit, as we find in Galatians 5, and it's as we've gone through the first triad of those love and joy and peace. What we recognize is that those are all a reflection of who God is as a God of love. A God who gives joy and who is filled with joy within himself and within his triune being. And a God who is peace. The Father who's called peace, the God of peace. The Prince of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of peace. Scripture testifies of God in this very way, as we heard this morning. And there's no conflict in this peace. And he shows us his suitability to us and his character, because we by nature are not in peace. We are children of wrath, and we need the peace of God, desperately need the peace of God. And he shows us the remedy in his very own character and in his own work, because he is a God of peace. He's a God with joy within himself and gives his people joy as a fruit of the Spirit. He's a God of love. And in him we can experience his love in ways that no one in this world can experience. Love. Can you think of how great the love of God is demonstrated within himself? As a father so loves his son, and his son's desire for his to purchase his people. Would you be willing to give your son for rebels? For people who mock you? For people who blaspheme you? And yet God makes an agreement with his son out of love for his son to give him his bride, his most prized possession. And the son's love for his people to say, I will go to the cross for my people, to purchase them, to make the payment for their sin. And I will come and I will live, and I'll live a perfect obedient life, even to the death of that cross, so that they can be with me forever in eternity and have fellowship with us again as a triune God. Can you imagine such love? That love that has been demonstrated unto us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine the love of the Holy Spirit to carry out that will and apply that salvation in our hearts and lives as he comes and he resides in us, in all of our brokenness, in all of our sinfulness? He comes and he lives in us. Sometimes you say, I just can't even tolerate this person. This person's unlovable. That's who we are. And yet the Holy Spirit comes into unlovable sinners, uniting us to Christ. What love. You know when your children feel the most love? It's not when you give them a pat on the back because they did good work in school. Your children will feel the most love when they messed up. They screwed it all up. And they come to you and they say, Daddy, please forgive me. And you embrace them and show them how much you care for them, even when they messed it all up. They will then know they are loved. you can be absolutely assured and confident of our Father's love because he takes unworthy sinners, such as you and me. And he receives us as children of God through his Son. That's what our catechism is getting at. And that's why the questions just keep coming. And they ask us these kind of questions about our only comfort in life and death. And as we go through all of these points of confession about what we confess with the Church of All Ages and the Apostles' Creed, we receive questions that come to us like 28. What advantage is it for us to know this? What good is it for us? How can we be assured and confident in the work of our Father providing for us? Or question 36, asking us, what profit is it to us that we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, come to be incarnate in the flesh? How does that comfort us? How does it comfort us and assure us in this confidence to know indeed, as we find in verse 43, that there are real benefits through the work of Christ on the cross, or in his resurrection, or in his ascension, or in his session at the right hand of God? And finally, it asks this question, 59. But what does it profit you to believe all of this? Why did John, the Apostle John, write the first gospel? He wrote it so that you might believe. And that is the answer of our catechism. And what does he say here in 1 John 5? In 1 John 5, he says in verse 12 and 13 that the purpose is this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He doesn't write it so that you might doubt and fear, but that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God with an assured confidence. That is why we confess the Trinity. As God has revealed it, evidenced in his work and in his own character. I don't know about you, but Samuel Rutherford's explanation and his heart about how he thought about the Trinity resides in my own heart. I know not which of the three I need the most, but I know, I need them all, and I love each of them. How much joy it fills my heart when I can, by the grace of God, stand here as your pastor and greet you in the name of the triune God, and may end our worship service blessing you in the name of our triune God. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we do not know which person of your one essence we need the most, but we know that we need you as one perfect, unified God. revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we love you as a one God. We love you in your personhood as Father, for you have created us and given us life. You provide for us. You care for us as your children. You've given your Son for us. Lord Jesus, we love you. Because you first loved us. And you demonstrated your love to us in giving yourself for sinners. Holy Spirit, we love you and we blush in embarrassment that you live in us in this mess of a life. And we don't even tell you often enough, oh Lord, how much we love you. And we confess that. And we ask, oh Lord, that you would be pleased to continue to reveal yourself to us and testify unto us of the certainty of the love you have for us as a triune God. We pray this in the name, the precious name of Jesus Christ, who's been given all power both in heaven and upon earth. We pray it in your name. Amen.